microphone when I need it. Well, it's really good to be here again, and some of you may know that we have just finished the week of Passover, and this year, as is often the case, Passover and Easter weekend with Resurrection Sunday coincided, and that's for good reason. And so today we're going to be looking at the ancient festival of Passover that really is the root and the story behind what Jesus did so long ago in the city of Jerusalem. Some of you who don't know me, I work with Chosen People Ministries. I work in Jewish evangelism and discipleship. My particular job is mostly in teaching, and I help out significantly in what we call Kehilat Zion, or in English, that's the Assembly of Zion that meets at Cascade Chapel on Saturdays. And so I'm there more than half of the time. And my goal is to do whatever I can to help Jewish people find their Messiah, who is Jesus. And I think you'll see, as we walk through this Passover demonstration, you're going to see that it's far more than the story of a Jewish event. But this is the story of the Lord's Supper. It is the story of, really, the first communion that ever took place as the disciples break the bread and drink the wine with him. And it's a story that resonates with us as believers today. And so when I go through this, you're going to see, and you're going to be amazed and think, well, why don't Jewish people see this? And I think the reason clearly is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, that God has left the Jewish people in a position where they cannot see. With eyes seeing, they cannot see. Because God actually had a plan to put Israel aside, and during what we now call the church age, to bring the gospel to all nations. There are reasons I have, I think, why God might have done this, but I don't want to digress too far. So I'd like to turn this morning to Luke 22. And while you're doing that, I want to let you know that on the back shelf, under the clock kind of thing, near the door, I've left a number of our newsletters. That's the ministry's official newsletter that comes out, and it lets you know all about things that are happening in our outreach to the Jewish people. For example, I was talking to someone this morning. We have an outreach in Australia called Celebrate Messiah. So around the world, it'll let you know a little bit about what's happening in the Jewish world, and it'll let you know a little bit about festivals like this and how to read the Bible in its original context, which was, to a large degree, a Jewish context, not exclusively. And also, if you want to get my prayer letter, I've got a bunch of these brochures at the back, and you can grab a brochure, and inside there is a little form, and you can tear off the form and put your name and address on that and give it to me, and I'll make sure that you get my prayer letter. So I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 22, and we'll see what the Lord did on this day. We have just celebrated the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection a week ago. It has been a wonderful occasion. Jewish people celebrated on Friday night, the first night of Passover, and on Saturday night, larger Jewish groups, usually synagogues or community groups, would have had a second Passover Seder, we call it, or Passover service or order, to celebrate this event. And we actually did this at Cascade Chapel. We had almost 150 people, at least two people that I knew, and there may have been others, were not Jewish. They were unbelieving Jewish people. This is our opportunity to share with them the gospel in a really amazing way. But this is the context, and this is what we are going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. tells us that now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That feast of unleavened bread is a seven-day feast, but it is preceded by the day of Passover, the day before. So Jewish people call the whole thing the feast of Passover. And here we read in Luke 22 that this feast is drawing near. Now, we know from the Gospels that our Lord celebrated the Feast of Passover regularly. He was found in Jerusalem at the age of 12, celebrating and disappearing on his parents, as 12-year-old boys might be wont to do. And they wondered where he was. We know of other occasions when the Lord was in Jerusalem celebrating Passover. But here, Luke tells us that the feast drew near, and in the midst of that statement, there's actually a little bit of an insinuation as to what was going on. You see, the Feast of Passover is one of those festivals. It's one of the three main festivals that God gave to the children of Israel when he said, "You must, on this festival, go to the place where my name is." Since the temple had been built and rebuilt by the returnees from Babylon, Jerusalem was clearly the place where God's name was. Mount Moriah, the very mountain where Isaac had been almost sacrificed centuries before. And so Jewish people would be traveling from around the world. Not all of them. For some of them, it would be a long trip. You know, some of them, if you look at the book of Acts, actually, we read that they came, these people had come, they were still there at the Feast of Pentecost, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, so from the Mediterranean, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, so you go to Iraq and Iran, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and then we get Phrygia and Pamphylia, we get Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. You have a large group of people from all the three continents. Israel is actually on the border of Africa, just north of it. It is officially in Asia, but it is close enough to Europe that it's kind of part of Europe in a sense as well. And so Jewish people were in all of these areas, maybe even coming from Chad, I wouldn't be surprised, and proselytes. And they were coming to Jerusalem, those who could make the trip, to celebrate and worship the Lord. And so in the midst of this, Jerusalem is becoming a very busy place. And you could go to Jerusalem at a festival today, and you would find that it is a very, very busy place when these festivals are taking place. And in the midst of this, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. With the crowds coming in, the news was going out as to who Jesus, who in Hebrew was called Yeshua, was. People were excited. Remember that they had welcomed him to Jerusalem, waving palm branches as he went up to Jerusalem just a week before. And so the priests are afraid of the people. They don't want to cause a riot. And so we read in verse 7 that finally the day of unleavened bread came. And this is where we are tied to the story of Exodus. Because if you go back to where Passover came from, it comes from the story in Exodus where God delivers Israel from the Egyptians. And how does he do that? But he tells them, family by family, to take a lamb, to sacrifice that lamb, apply the blood to the doorposts of their homes and over their doors, and to go in their homes and with their walking sticks ready. And one person brought a nice walking stick last week to make the point. And their shoes on their feet, waiting for the redemption of God, they were to go in their homes that had been marked by the blood and eat that lamb dinner. And that lamb dinner, that was an innocent lamb that had been sacrificed for them. Its blood on the doorposts meant that when God passed over the houses of Egypt, and that's why we call it Passover, he would see the blood and he would not judge the Israelites, but they would be redeemed. And so now the day of unleavened bread has come, the day that the Passover must be killed. This is the evening, the hours before the 14th of the month Nisan, which in Leviticus 23, we're told it is the first month of the year for Jewish people. That's the religious calendar. And so in terms of religious counting and biblical counting, this is the 14th day of the first month. And so that day has come. And if you read in the Gospels elsewhere, you'll see that Jesus was staying in Bethany with Miriam or Mary and Martha. And as he was staying there, he was coming to Jerusalem to teach day by day. So he was commuting in and out. But now the Lord sends Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat." And if you put yourself back in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and I think this is maybe part of what we should be doing this morning, is trying to imagine the situation there 2,000 years ago. They're in this crowded city. There are people not only who live there and close by, but from all those three continents that we have mentioned. And they are both Jews and proselytes, and there will be some Romans and there will be some Greeks in the midst. And the city is crowded. And they say to the Lord, "Where do you want us to prepare? Everything is booked." I don't know if you've ever been on a holiday and thought that you would find a hotel and then you've gone past hotel after hotel. Everything is booked. And the Lord, nevertheless, has a place for them to meet. And we don't have time to read how this happened, but I believe it was miraculous. I think that is what Luke is telling us here, that this was something that the Lord did in a miraculous way. And we read in verse 13, "They came to the place, and they found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Now today we have a Passover that is set up, that is maybe a little bit different than in Jesus' day. For example, the matzah serviette that we call a matzah tosh is a new innovation. But the matzah certainly is not. This is unleavened bread. In Jesus' day, just as it is among certain Jewish communities today, it was round and it was made by hand. But it was unleavened bread that was at the table. Maybe in Jesus' day they wouldn't have had an egg. The egg has nothing to do with Easter. But I'll hopefully remember to explain it as we get to the end. They may not have had a Passover plate, but they would have had parsley. They would have had horseradish or something very similar. They would have had what we call haroset. It's a muddy jam made out of apples and nuts. And probably in Israel at that time, it would have been dates and nuts put together. They would have had those things to put out at the table so they could fulfill the commands that God gave them, to eat bitter herbs, to eat unleavened bread. And also they would have prepared a lamb dinner. And you can go back to the ancient accounts and eyewitness accounts talk about the hundreds of priests who would be in the temple. Remember, there are tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people in the area. And lamb dinners have to be prepared for all of them. And people are going to want sacrificed lambs from the temple. And so there would be hundreds of priests that would be sacrificing the lambs on an assembly line kind of process. There would be rivers of blood that would be flowing from the temple. And archaeologists have found the grooves in the stone where the blood once flowed to lead it away from the temple. And the lambs would be sacrificed, the animals would be given to people, and they would bring their sacrificed lamb to their homes and to their places where they would eat their lamb dinner that evening. The disciples, in preparing the Passover, Luke 22 and verse 13, would have been doing just that. Go to the temple, purchase a lamb, have it sacrificed, bring it to that upper room, and begin to prepare it for that final meal that they are going to share with their master, the Passover meal. The other thing they would have done is what God told the Israelites to do. Because as they were being delivered from the land of Egypt, he said, from now on, when you commemorate this feast, you are to do it with unleavened bread. So today, nowadays, you know, unleavened bread is obviously machine-made in bulk. You can buy the expensive round unleavened bread, but it's hard to find here on the West Coast. And yet, unleavened bread would be eaten, and the Lord and his disciples would be in a room that was cleansed from unleavened bread, from any leaven, rather, because the Lord told the Israelites that there shall be no leaven in your houses on this festival. And that's something else that needs to be explained, because the Lord is going to celebrate this festival of redemption. He is going to use bread that refers to his body that has no leaven in it. And while we typically use leavened bread for our Lord's Supper today as we celebrate, nevertheless, leaven is a symbol of sin. And as the Lord was teaching this to his disciples, he was giving them an illustration of his body broken for them that was without sin. Leaven is so often a symbol of sin. And so in Jewish homes today, just as was done then, cakes and biscuits and anything that might have an ingredient in it that might cause something to rise. Even in most Jewish people would remove any wines or anything like that that have yeast in them. So people will buy special Passover wines where all of the yeast has been filtered out. All the leaven is removed from the home, and they are ready to celebrate the feast. And so this is where we come to the feast as the Lord and his disciples are beginning to celebrate it. And it's celebrated according to a very set order. That order is the same order today as was followed in Jesus' day. It's based on this story of Exodus where God says, I will set you apart, I will judge, I will redeem you, and I will give you a voice of praise. I will set you for praise. The four cups that are drunk during the meal are going to set these four lessons before the people who participate in the Passover. And they would have done so in Jesus' day as well. And so the Lord and his disciples, we read in verse 14, sat down. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord says he's going to eat the meal with them, but he's no longer, after this obviously, going to eat it again. The disciples probably have been a little bit pumped. They're ready to celebrate Passover. Their Messiah, the one they are following, is getting public recognition. They can imagine, many of them, him being accepted by the people and leading the Jewish people to victory against the Romans and ushering in the Messianic kingdom. We know from the garden scene with Peter and his sword, he was still in this mindset that we are going to fight and we are going to bring in the Messianic kingdom. But now Jesus is going to say something to them that they're going to find very hard. He says, I'm not going to eat of it again. I've desired to eat this with you before I suffer. And I can imagine in that upper room, the atmosphere became rather heavy. Because now they realized that something serious was going on. And so I'd like you to imagine that upper room. The table would have been a low table, maybe the height of a coffee table. And we read, you know, the disciples sat down and reclined at the meal. They would have been reclining on pillows and cushions and maybe low settees, I don't know. But they would have been reclining for the Passover. And as the Lord reclines with them in that upper room, the Passover meal begins. Now, every day in biblical counting and Jewish counting, even today, begins and ends with sunset. And so you can imagine Jerusalem's a very busy city at this time. But by the end of the day, as the sun is setting down, people have managed to get their lambs sacrificed and slaughtered at the temple. They are preparing the Passover meal. But as the sun goes down, everyone is going to be inside their homes and everyone is going to celebrate the Passover. And normally this is done with the lighting of lights. So today we use candles in Jewish homes around the world, and I think that's good enough for us to see. And they would have lit the lights in that upper room because they're not going to celebrate in darkness. And they might have said the prayer, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commandments and has commanded us to light these lights." They wouldn't have used actually wax candles. They would have used oil lanterns like this. And these oil lanterns you can still buy from the Arab stores in Jerusalem and elsewhere. They are little oil lanterns that you fill with olive oil. And then you might be able to see there's a little hole and a nub. That's where you stick the wick, and the wick rests on this nub on the little oil lamp. And I think you can imagine the Lord and his disciples in that upper room. Maybe each of them had an oil lamp before them, and the room was lit. Oil lamp, of course, as you can see, only has enough oil for a few hours. You can't imagine this burning all night very easily. And so you can see by this what happened with the five wise and the five foolish young maidens or virgins who had oil lanterns while they were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. If you were wise, you brought extra oil to fill your lantern with. But the Lord and his disciples are in the upper room, and the Passover feast begins. Now, these Passover plates that we use nowadays, they are not a religious item, really. They're a decorative item, and they simply add beauty to the celebration. And they have a place on them for each of the foods that is at the table. So they remind us exactly what we need to have at the table at a Passover. And so you can imagine the Lord and his disciples. They are at the upper room. And now the feast begins. And the feast begins, as always, with the drinking of the first cup. You can imagine the Lord takes the wine, he fills a cup, and they pass it among themselves. He took the cup, we read in verse 17, gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So the cup is taken, it is divided. They drink from the cup. This is not the cup which the Lord instituted for us ever after to remember him by. This is the cup that is the first of the four cups. and teaches us something. In Hebrew, we say, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Borei Peri HaGafen. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. But then we also say, as we begin the Seder, the service, we say, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us aside, who has sanctified us, who has given us this festival, a holy remembrance of our Exodus from Egypt. And then everybody leaning to their left, and people will lean to their left, would drink from the cup. So this first cup is called the cup of sanctification. It reminds the children of Israel that they have been specifically called out of Egypt and sanctified or set apart by God for a specific purpose and destiny. Right away, we can see the similarity for us as believers. We are called God's elect, like his select. We are the ones he has called out. We are called a people called by his name as believers today. And even more than Israel, we are called as believers as the sons and daughters of the living God, the co-heirs with Jesus the Messiah. So today, those of us who are believers are those who've been called out of the world and have been sanctified in a very specific way. Just as Israel was sanctified and set apart by being brought out of Egypt, so we are a distinct, and some would say peculiar, people today. So the meal begins. And you can imagine the Lord and his disciples. The cup has been passed around. And then as they continue, they would have taken some of the parsley. And we have more than I need here, which is great because it'll serve very well to show what we use the parsley for. Parsley is a bitter herb. If you eat, try, come up here after and try some. It's kind of bitter. And it can be used, it comes in a small little bush, and it can be used as a paintbrush. It reminds us of the action of painting the outside of our door frames in Egypt with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. Even more so, we take this parsley and we dip it in salt water. And while the salt water is not blood, it reminds us even more of that action. Now, today we say the salt water reminds us of our tears when we were in the land of Egypt. Because before God delivered us from Egypt, we suffered. And so we cried out to the Lord and we asked for deliverance. And so we say, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has commanded us to eat or who has brought forth the bitter herb or the fruit of the earth. And we eat. A bit of the parsley and a bit of dipped in the salt water. We commemorate the bitterness of our slavery. And we go on to tell the story. We look at the other things on the table. In Jesus' day, they wouldn't have had, as I mentioned, the matzah tosh or serviette, but they would have had unleavened bread. And we take this bread and we say, as if we're carrying it out of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Whoever is needy, let him come and celebrate Passover. Now we are here. Next year may we be in the land of Israel. Now we are slaves. Next year may we be free men. And we say this and we look at the unleavened bread. But there's something else that happens, and this is a tradition that began, as far as we can tell, after Jesus' day. And the earliest Christian reference we have to it is by a bishop called Melito of Sardis. He is a Jewish bishop from the 2nd century. It's about 130 years after the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. And he talks about Christ, our Afikomen, in his little book called Concerning Passover. And it's all about Jesus, his little book. He says, Christ is our Afikoman. Well, where does that come from? In modern Jewish tradition, since about Jesus' day, Jewish people have been putting three pieces in one serviette around the world. This is a standard one that you can buy in any Jewish gift store. Why three pieces in one? Well, those of us who are believers are immediately probably thinking, well, it's probably not theologically correct, but it's somewhat of an analogy to the nature of God. Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. And among the other traditions, one of them is that the three pieces are for priests, Levites, and all of Israel. One of the traditions is that the three pieces refer to thought, word, and action. And it's very interesting. The Father, like thought, has no body. He is Spirit. But the Son is the Word of God, the middle piece, whether you count from the bottom or the top. And thirdly, the Spirit is the one who acts within us. So it makes an interesting analogy. Can't prove it, but nevertheless, it seems very interesting that it is the middle piece that is always broken at this point, just as our Lord was broken for us. And then even more so, the middle piece is typically put into a bag or wrapped in a napkin. It is, you know, hidden in someone's vest pocket or somewhere very carefully. And it is called the Afikoman. And it is very, very important. And we'll see why. Because the children are told now to ask four questions. The kids will ask, why is this night different from all other nights? And we will describe to four types of children, just as there are four types of soil. We talk to four types of children about the Passover. And the first one is a very wise child. A very wise child says, what did God tell us to do on Passover? He wants to be obedient to God. So to him, the Passover Haggadah, and this is a standard, Haggadah means to tell. This is a Passover Haggadah. It's a standard one. And it says, you shall tell the wise son all the laws of Passover, and you shall tell him that you cannot eat dessert after the Afikoman. It gets special, special mention. There's something going on. What is it about this Afikoman? Secondly, there's a wicked son. He says, what is all of this to you? Why are you bothering to do this? And we tell the wicked son, this is because of what God did for me. And what we're trying to do is turn a rebellious moment into a teaching moment where the child will realize that he is excluding himself from this story of redemption. Because while there is the element of national redemption of all Israel, each of us need to personally appropriate redemption for ourselves. It's exactly what we say as believers, that God has no grandchildren. Each one of us need to be personally redeemed. It's not on the merit of our parents or ancestors that we are redeemed. Then, of course, there's a simple son who doesn't know too much, and there's a son who doesn't know how to ask, and we just tell them in very simple terms what Passover is about. We continue to tell the story, and we fill what we call the second cup now. This is the cup of judgment. Because now, as we tell the story, we begin with our forefathers who are in the city of Ur in the east and moved ultimately to the promised land. We remember them and we remember how they were brought into Egypt, a small number, 70 in total, and how they grew into, this is all in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 and 6, and how they grew into a nation mighty and numerous, and a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and who began to oppress the children of Israel, and how they cried out to God asking for deliverance. It's interesting how that works. We often find ourselves, you know, as as we go through life, we realize that we are in a worse and worse situation as we stray away from the Lord. And there comes a point where whatever it is, in whatever way we're straying from Him, we turn to Him and we say, Lord, renew that fire within me, restore me. And here are the Israelites crying out for redemption, and God is going to redeem them. And He brings upon the Egyptians 10 plagues. And nowadays, we will pour or take, usually with a finger or a spoon, 10 drops out for each of the 10 plagues. And I'll say them in Hebrew. Dam, blood. Tsephardea, frogs. Kinim, lice. Arov, flies. Dever, pestilence. Shechin, hail, boils. Barad, hail. Arbe, darkness, or rather locusts. Choshech, darkness. And makat bechorot, the cutting off of the 10 of the firstborn. We have actually commemorated the judgments of God against the Egyptians. Our cup is a little less full. Our joy is a little less full because we do not rejoice over the suffering of our enemies. But God has done an amazing thing. He has brought judgments against the Egyptians. And finally, with the cutting off of the firstborn of the Egyptians in every house of the Egyptians, God has redeemed us. Because now God's judgment has fallen so heavily that they cannot continue with their rebellion against Him. We remember these plagues against the Egyptians in the 10 plagues. And we remember all that God has done. We sing a song which is called Dayenu. Dayenu means it would have been enough for us. We sing Dayenu. It would have been enough for us if God had done any of the amazing things that He did for us. He brought us out of Egypt. He executed judgments on the Egyptians, upon their gods. He slew their firstborn. He gave us their wealth. He split the sea for us. He led us through it in dry land. And typically in a Jewish home, this goes on until we say, and He built for us the temple where we could atone for all of our sins. And those of us who believe in Jesus will say, and who gave us Jesus, our Messiah, who is the atonement for all of our sins. And we praise the Lord for Him, because He is the reason for all of this. Now, a rabbi called Gamaliel, or Gamliel in Hebrew, said at Passover, we must always remember three things. You might remember Gamliel or Gamaliel from the book of Acts. This is his grandson who is named after him. And this Gamaliel, the grandson, lives after the destruction of the temple. So he says, we must always remember the sacrificed lamb. They couldn't sacrifice lambs in the temple anymore. So always remember the Passover offering, he says. So at Jewish homes today, you will have a Passover lamb bone at every table to celebrate Passover. Secondly, he said, you must always remember the unleavened bread. And we look at this bread and he says, you must remember that when God did deliver us, he delivered us so quickly, we didn't even have time to make bread that would rise. And then he said that you must always remember the bitter herb. And at every table we have some in the jar, grated, but we have usually horseradish. It's a nice big horseradish. The rabbis say you should eat a volume equal to half the volume of an egg of grated horseradish. So you can truly experience the pain that our ancestors suffered in the land of Egypt. And if you eat hot horseradish, you'll know what I mean. And so this rabbi said you must remember all those things. And then that being done, they would have leaned to their left. And in the upper room, we know the Lord taught his disciples many things, but they must have at least commemorated the story of the Exodus, remembering the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians instead of them. And they would have leaned to their left and they would have said, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth or creates the fruit of the vine." Cup of judgment. Now, this is also where things really come closer to the scriptures again, the Gospels in particular. At this point, in a Jewish home, everyone will go and wash their hands. Here is Jesus. He is the one. They have just commemorated the judgment falling upon the Egyptians so that the Israelites might be freed. He knows that God's judgment is going to fall upon him so his disciples and all those after them can be freed from the power of sin and they can be redeemed. So he takes upon himself the job, not of washing his disciples' hands, as is customary at this point before we eat the meal, but of washing their feet. He gives them this example. He takes a towel, and some Jewish homes will have a special towel for the occasion of washing hands. But Jesus takes the towel, and he goes and washes his disciples' feet as he gives them an illustration, maybe a small taste of what he's going to do. He is going to give himself as a servant for them. He takes the unleavened bread. And at Passover now, we begin to eat the meal. And the entire meal, as it is eaten, is meant to be eaten as a reenactment of the meal that the Israelites were eating in the land of Egypt. So we don't know exactly at what point the Lord did this, because Luke and the other writers are not exactly specific. But it is not critical, because bread stands for the whole meal. In Jewish tradition, when you bless God and thank him for your bread, you're thanking him for your whole meal. So at some point during the meal, the Lord took the bread, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples. They are eating this sacrificial meal. And he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in Jewish tradition, you would say, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us to eat unleavened bread." So the Lord takes the bread. And he passes it. And the disciples maybe don't really understand, but in reality, for the first time in history, they are remembering the broken body of our Lord. Because he is looking at a lamb on the table that they are eating. I don't know whether they used knives and forks, probably not. But that lamb is being dismembered and they are eating it. And as it is there, a graphic reminder of what is going to happen to him. He is giving his body for us, so that we might live. We all eat. Most of us eat meat, so that we can live. Jesus is giving himself for us, so that we might live. At this point also, as the meal is being eaten and the bread is being broken, a couple sandwiches are made. The first sandwich is made with a little bit of this charoset. And the charoset is specifically made to look like mud. Doesn't taste like mud, but it looks like mud. And the actual word charoset comes from the Hebrew word cheres, which means mud or clay. So we take some of that. This is not a biblical command. But the second piece is, because God tells the Israelites, they shall eat it with unleavened bread with bitter herbs. And so we take a little bit of the bitter herb and we make a sandwich. Oops, I knew that might happen. Sorry. Here we go. We take the sandwich and we say, "Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who's commanded us to eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs." And we eat the sandwich. We take another sandwich. Oh, thank you. It's very nice of you. Great. We take a second sandwich, and there was a rabbi who was alive in Jesus' day, and he very rightly said, The Bible doesn't say anything about the charoset, which reminds us of the clay that we made for the Egyptians as we made bricks for them and built those cities, storehouse cities of Pithom and Ramses. He said, the Bible only says something about the bitter herb. So in commemoration of his wise words, without any further ado, at a Passover, we will make a second sandwich and we will eat it as we are reclining to our left. And so you can imagine in that upper room, everyone's reclining to our left. Why do we recline to the left? Because most people are right-handed. You then have a free hand to eat with. And as you recline to your left, you are commemorating that you are like one of those free people. You are not enslaved. You are able to relax at your meal. You're not the servant. And so here, the Lord's disciples, two of them, ask him, and it's the one leaning towards the Lord, who is going to betray you? And the Lord says, it's the one whom I dip in the sop and give the bread to. He is the one who is going to betray me. And so you can see how easy it was without drawing any attention to what he was doing, except for Peter and the other disciple who is unnamed, who it was. You can see how the Lord identified Judas during that Last Supper as the one who betrayed him with the very bread that represented his body. At the end of the meal, we are told very clearly how the Lord took the third cup. The third cup is called the cup of redemption, because now we've eaten the meal, and what happened to the Israelites? They were eating the meal as they came to the end of their meal. They were redeemed. The Egyptians were practically kicking them out of the country, finally. And so we have the cup of redemption. And now, unlike with the bread, Luke is very particular, and I think this is the reason why. He says, likewise, he also took the cup after supper. Luke wants us to know that it is this cup, after supper, the cup of redemption, that the Lord is celebrating with his disciples. And the Lord says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And they probably said the blessing once again. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And as they passed that cup again, they were remembering not only redemption, and not only their redemption from Egypt, but now without understanding the full implications, nevertheless, they were remembering the Lord as their Redeemer for the first time in history. The meal continues. There's another cup that is typically poured and put at the end of the table, and there'll be a chair there for the prophet Elijah. People will go to the door and look for the prophet Elijah, and they will sing a psalm and hope that the prophet Elijah will someday come to announce the coming of Messiah. Well, the prophet Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, but Jewish people are still waiting. But nevertheless, at this point, a fourth cup is also finally poured. The fourth cup is called the cup of praise. And as we come to this final cup in a Passover Seder, in a home, songs of praise will be sung. And they will be Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and finally Psalm 118. And that is a messianic psalm. And very interestingly, as Psalm 118 is sung, when we get to the lines that speak about the Lord, the lines are repeated. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in him, is actually the Orthodox Jewish translation of that. Who is he but Jesus? The psalm goes on to say, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Who was the sacrifice ultimately but our Lord Jesus. The fourth and final cup, that cup of praise, is what happens when we know that we have been redeemed. We can rejoice, we can drink the cup of praise and praise the Lord. But we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30 that after they had sung a hymn, the Lord went to the Mount of Olives. It was on the Mount of Olives that he was betrayed that night. And it was before sundown the next day that he was crucified. So he was actually crucified on the day of Passover, the 14th of the day of Nisan. He became our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even more so, Leviticus 23 tells us that after that day, the day after the Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. When does Jesus rise from the dead? There's a lot of discussion as to when the Last Supper was. Was it Thursday, Wednesday? Some people even say Tuesday. What matters, the Bible tells us what matters. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. This is, according to the Bible, the Feast of First Fruits, and that is why the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And that is where we begin counting, 50 days from that day to the Feast of Pentecost when the Lord sends his Holy Spirit. And that'll be a discussion for another day. But what a tremendous thing that our Lord has fulfilled for us this festival in all of its symbolism, in all of the symbols that God put into it and told the Israelites to observe in Exodus 12. He fulfilled that symbolism and took it to a completely different level. Not merely the redemption from Egypt, but for all those of all nations who would believe in him, salvation from sin, deliverance from the world, so that we can live for him. Amen. Let's conclude in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has given his life for us, who is the sacrificed lamb, the one whom we remember even today in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. We thank you, Lord, for the tremendous symbology that is there, and we thank you for how he fulfilled this Passover feast in a way that shows that you are the God of all history. This was no accident, and he truly is our Lord and risen Messiah and Savior. We thank you, Lord, for him in Jesus' own name. Amen. Amen. So thank you very much.